Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is June 26th, 2004. Today's session number is FAR 2004-02. Today's speaker is Renita Falkenstern. And the lesson for today is Suffering as Summons. Let's listen in.
Well, welcome, everyone, to this morning session. It's Suffering as Summons. And until I think about yesterday, the title was Calling to Humility. And I think I feel very humbled having this many people present at this session. I'm a campus pastor, and we usually have a Bible study with about, you know, six people usually. So this is very humbling, but good to have all of you here. I'm Renita Falkenstern, and as I said, I'm a campus pastor. I am a native Canadian, and I'm working and serving at the University of Saskatchewan in Saskatchewan, and that's just north of Montana and North Dakota, if you're wondering where that is. And I've been serving there since 1996. So I am by no means a Luther expert or scholar, but I am a fan of Luther's theology. And this last year and a half have been in a book study group looking at Luther's commentary on Romans. And we would meet, a few of us, every week for about 2 hours and work through 10 or 15 pages and have conversations in relation to what it means in terms of our human experience and in terms of our ministries and things like that. So I thought, originally I was just here as a, my husband is a board member, and we're here for the board meeting this week, but I got a phone call, or should I say an email, about a week and a half ago asking if I would like to do a session. And so I thought, well, what would I do? And I thought, well, I've been spending a year and a half on Luther, surely I can share something of that with you. And I'm excited about the topic, and I think that we need to continually bring Luther into our discussions, because his thinking is so contrary to our usual human understandings and the way that the church thinks and the way our culture thinks and our usual way of being. So it's shocking and it's offensive, and that's probably what we need to hear. I've had an email newsletter that I send out to my students every 2 weeks, and I've included in there a little article that one of the other people in the book group wrote, and it's called The Wild Boar, The Radical Thought of Martin Luther. And just to reintroduce people to Luther's thought, there are all these little nuggets, little treasures in his writings. And he was called the wild boar in a papal bull that described him like a boar, you know, ravaging the vineyard. So he was considered offensive at the time. And I think this is offensive and shocking and surprising. His grace is surprising to us today. Okay, so also trying to relate this some way to our theme for the summer, summon out who we shall be. And so maybe it's not in comfort or in times of ease that we are summoned, or in ways that we expect, but we are summoned in ways that we don't expect, and that would be through suffering. And summoned out of our usual way of being in the world to faith, hope, and love, and groundedness in the love of Christ. So I will begin. Oh, I've asked someone to read our passage that are from Romans. Romans 5, chapter 1, or Romans 5, verses 1 to 5. You don't need to have a Bible, because we're mainly going to be focusing on Luther's commentary on Romans. Romans 5, 1 to 5. Yeah, sorry. And,
sure. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us.
Thank you. Okay, so I've written out a little bit of that on the board here. So right off the bat, all of this rests on the fact that we have been justified by faith. And so our whole experience of suffering is going to be different because of that. And we have peace with God. You know, we don't have to try to earn our peace. We don't have to try to deserve it or win it. We already have that peace as a gift of God. And how? Through Christ. And Luther seems to have two main concerns all the way through his writings. And one is a pastoral concern. People have a terrified conscience. They're wondering, what do I have to do in order to be saved? And he himself, right? He was always trying to be better and to try to sort of be perfect enough that he could earn God's favor, and then discovers grace by reading Paul, that we already are saved. Because we already are justified by faith, we are already in God's favor. We don't have to go creeping into God's favor. So the first thing is a pastoral concern, to assure people of that grace. And the second is to necessitate Christ, that we don't have faith in Jesus, and then that's enough that we don't need him anymore. But no, we need him every day in our lives, and we take him with us. In one metaphor, he talks about it like the sun and the rays. We don't just need the rays of the sun, we also need the sun, and they belong together. So we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our access to this grace in which we now stand, right? It's a present reality. And so that's going to affect our whole experience of suffering, as Paul lays out, that suffering works endurance or produces endurance. And the way Luther seems to talk about it, he seems to think of this as patience. If you were at Vespers the last couple of nights this week, there's that song that we've learned, I feel like going on. I feel like going on. Though trials come, in every way, I feel like going on. On every side?
On every hand.
At every turn, thank you. So, yeah, the ability to bear up under a load, to feel like going on. Why? Because we have been justified by faith, and we have peace with God that makes it possible. And so, this patience produces character. And it seems the way that Luther talks about this is that we learn, the reason for suffering is not because God needs to test us in order to find out whether we're worthy or not, but that we ourselves learn who we are and whether we love God for a selfish reason or whether we love God for God's own sake. So it's for ourselves so that we may know ourselves. And so it's a faith that is tested. And so this faith looks to God and who is our hope. And then in this whole process of suffering, which is, the original title was Calling to Humility. I think humility, if you want to just use one other word for it, is kind of an openness, that we allow God's, the love of God to be poured into our heart rather than trying to keep God out. So that's just a quick little overview, but we're gonna start actually not at the theological level, but start with our experience. And that's, I think, one of the strengths of Luther, is that he starts not with dry, useless doctrine, but with the juiciness of our everyday experience. And he tries to make sense. If we can't see it, words like grace being lived out in our lives, then it doesn't mean anything. If we can't see resurrection, it doesn't mean anything. You know, if we don't have an experience of living by grace, it doesn't mean anything. So what does this experience of suffering in our lives look like? Okay, first I wanted to read a little snippet from Luther on the role of suffering. And he writes, this is on chapter 5. Of whatever quality suffering finds characteristics and people to be, such it makes them even more. Thus, if a person is carnal, or I guess carnal is one of those words we don't use every day, kind of worldly, or I guess Paul's word would be of the flesh, or maybe we could just say desire, you know, focused on inward-looking desire. Person is carnal, weak, blind, evil, irascible, arrogant, etc. When trial comes, he becomes more carnal, weaker, blinder, more evil, more irascible, more arrogant, etc. And on the other hand, if he is spiritual, brave, wise, good, meek, and humble, he becomes more spiritual, braver, wiser, better, meeker, and humbler. And a little further on, he says, those people talk nonsense who attribute their bad temper or their impatience to that which causes them offense or suffering. For suffering does not make a person impatient, but merely shows that he has been or still is impatient. Thus, a person learns in suffering what kind of person he or she is. A person learns in suffering who he or she is. And I'm making it a bit more inclusive at that point. So if I try to give you kind of an easy example, I think, to begin with, all of you have probably at one time, or most of you at one time or another, have come to Holden for the hiking experience. But you can, if you don't hike, you can maybe think of this in terms of our experience of maybe having a meal together, but I'll do that in a second. When we are out hiking, and maybe it's Holden, on the way to Holden Lake, and you know there's all those switchbacks all the way up, and maybe you wanted to make the morning Bible study, and so you didn't get out there until the heat of the day, and your body is exhausted, and you're thirsty, and didn't maybe bring enough water to drink, and you've got blisters rubbing on both of your ankles, or both of your heels, and suddenly you find yourself saying, why did we come here in the heat of the day? Why, you know, am I so hot? Why am I so exhausted? Or why are you drinking all of my water? And we find ourselves having a complaining spirit, or we find ourselves whining, or maybe it's your spouse, or maybe it's yourself. Or maybe if it is the meal example, you know, so why am I always the one stuck with the spatula? Scraping those dishes at the end, you know? Or why is there not enough meat? Another example is on the way out here, I'm a prairie person. And my husband, when we get on the highway, he likes to be the one to drive. And, you know, on the prairies, roads are long and straight. And you can see for miles. You know, people say that you can see your dog running away for 3 solid days. And so you can imagine when I get into the mountains on the way to Holden, it takes us 18 hours, and as further I get from the prairies, my tension level starts to rise a little bit, my blood pressure. And we start, you know, weaving this way and weaving that way, and you can't see around those corners. And a couple of years ago, my husband did hit an elk on the way here. So, you know, I guess the fear is real at the same time. But yeah, there's the unknowns. And so I find when I am in the car on the way to Holden, I experience some frustration, some anxiety, and some anger and some rage. And so I think I can't blame this, according to what Luther is saying, although I would like to, you know, just say it's all his driving. But really, it's probably what is already there inside of me being exposed or being brought to the surface level so that I can see it. So a person learns in suffering what kind of person they are. Okay, what are the kinds of difficulties and losses that people experience that would make them or force them to see the, you know, find who, or force them to see themselves or come face to face with themselves.
Loss of a job.
Okay, great, that's a good one. We tend to equate ourselves, who we are is what I do, right? First question we ask a person, what do you do? Right? So I don't have a job, who am I?
Or as you age, you lose the ability to do things that you used to be able to do. Mm-hmm. Or an illness can cause that too.
Loss of independence.
Serious illness, like cancer.
Serious illness, right. Sort of loss of health, right? You always associated yourself with, you know, your body did what you wanted it to do.
Loss of a person.
supposed to.
Mm-hmm. Loss of loved ones.
Or pet.
That's right. People can mourn a pet in the same way that they can mourn a child. Loss of a loved one, too, can also be through distance. You know, a lot of international students are always kind of grieving because they're miles and miles away from the people they love. So loss could take many forms. Any other ideas about kinds of experiences that will cause a person to face who they are?
Maybe a sense of, you lose your sense of security in regards to housing, if the situation should change. Mm-hmm. And you find yourself, loss of land, misplaced,
right,
and having to reconsider your environment and have to reestablish. That could be a loss.
Mm-hmm.
Or even moving.
Yes.
Something that's not so much a loss, but great success can also, mm-hmm, test who you are.
Mm-hmm. That's kind of on the other side, isn't it? That's, either way we can. I don't want to move to the theological just yet, but either one tests our relationship to ourselves, but also to God, whether we still need God.
Mental illness.
Depression. Things like
that. Yeah, it's a big one.
Divorce and marriage. Because it's a change.
Mm-hmm. Loss of independence again. Yes. Like you're no longer an I, but a we.
Those everyday experiences from being stuck in traffic or being cut off or waiting in a cashier's long line really show you who you really are. So.
Yeah, and it's not always, you don't always like what you see, right? Yeah. Where does this road rage come from?
And right now, too, with some of the servicemen, their whole lives are disrupted, theirs and their families also. I mean, I guess that's always been if you're in service, but now with the war, things are more dangerous, more heightened.
They're having to stay longer and not be apart from their families for that much longer, and the uncertainty. That's right. Well, those are all good examples. Yes.
Yeah, I think, I don't think, I know, that when it comes to gender identity, immense numbers of people assess Who am I in my own identity and my relationship to God and my relationship to other people? And that certainly follows that line on the bottom there for great numbers of people.
Especially when they aren't accepted, right? It probably wouldn't be as much of an issue if there wasn't a question of them not being included, right? So that can be a variety of things. It can be
race.
Ethnicity, race, age. Yes.
So are you saying that you're tested? It's a way of testing your faith? I mean, you experience struggles in your life, and this is maybe the core of where you look your inner peace and try to find it to me.
You're saying at this point, I guess, that we come face to, it's a gift in the sense that we learn who we are.
Okay.
It helps us, and God already knows our heart, right? God doesn't need to learn that, but we don't know. Perhaps we have a lot of fictions that we carefully construct that kind of keep reality at bay. And maybe suffering has a way of deconstructing our illusions of shattering some of those old values. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is really important? I was talking to Jeannie yesterday, and she said that one of the things that happens, and she's a hospital chaplain, right? Yes. is that people come face to face with those big questions. What were you putting?
Yeah, the ultimate questions about,
right,
life, death, God.
Right.
So
it raises the question again of who am I then if not this? Right. Suffering usually entails a loss of control and power. The things we had invested our identity in are no longer there for us. Suffering brings us low, back to the basics, to the ultimate questions. it then becomes possible to reconstruct our identity in a new way with new priorities and new values. Life and relationships can become more precious to us. And you often hear people who've, you know, gone through suffering and, cancer, and have gone, their cancer has gone into remission, how they value each and every day as precious. Suffering has summoned us out of our old ways of being and summoned us to be a new creation, more compassionate, more understanding, and more human. Okay, so the problem, though, in our culture is that we are told, I think every day, bombarded with the message that suffering, not only suffering, but even being inconvenienced is bad, right? Anything that would make us uncomfortable is to be avoided at all costs. And as a consumer culture, we are very creative in finding ways to avoid any kind of suffering. So I wanted to spend some time thinking with you, because we have to kind of unwrite that message or deprogram ourselves a little. It's easier to do that when we step off and into a place like Holden and surface some of those everyday ways that we try ourselves to avoid suffering. So let's, I think I'll try to make a little bit of a list here. And just to get you started off again, a friend of mine, Michael and I, were visiting Ron and Nancy Vignac in Tacoma before we came here. And any of you know Ron, he's an inner city pastor in Tacoma, and always a teacher trying to teach us about what is community. And so part of our education this time was to go to the local casino. There's a new casino that they just made. And we kind of walked through there, and do you think I could put casino under the way that we avoid suffering? I think people, we talked about our social people, and they are very lonely, very isolated. And it's a way of being around other people. But it's also a way of distracting yourself from the other things that are weighing you down or a source of anxiety or whatever. So I'll just say, just because it's a really obvious one. But I'm sure we can come up with some more, so.
Would you say again what it is?
How do we as individuals avoid suffering?
Alcohol and drug use. Yeah, drug use.
But also drugs that are, we take pills.
Right. Yeah. More socially acceptable people, right?
Being too busy.
I mean, if they have just any little pain, they take a pill.
So someone said, too busy, how does that work?
You ignore it, that work.
Sorry?
Did you ask how does that work?
Yeah, you just...
Well, I know, I seem to always be busy, and I think I'm doing, you know, good, productive things, but then sometimes I stop and think, well, maybe I'm just not really taking time to really look at maybe something more central to who I am.
It certainly seems like an epidemic of our culture, doesn't it? That we are rushing around from one meeting to the next. That's my struggle with students, just getting them there, because we're competing with, you know, school jobs, volunteer, extracurricular, you know, many jobs. So, and
well,
then people with family.
I really see this now with, you know, when I grew up on a farm in Southwest Iowa, and we worked, but we had time, and summer seemed endless. And then as our five children grew, they still weren't that busy, and it still seemed that way. But now my grandchildren, and they're not even as involved as a lot, you know, church and maybe one sport and one music, but, you know, it's just here, there, everywhere.
Driving them all over. The kids' schedules are as busier than a parent.
TV.
TV.
Yeah.
Just
wanted to make a comment about that, because there's such an increase in attention deficit and hyperactivity with children, and I was reading a study that was saying that they think a lot of kids are misdiagnosed as that. What they really have is intention deficit, that they're so used to being passively entertained that they don't have the ability to intend to focus on something. And I think all of that, the video games, all of those passive kind of entertainment takes away that need to focus.
And along with that, we tend to block out and push things into the past or behind us and not deal with them.
So maybe Chris could call that denial or something like that? Or so a lot of things we just don't think about. I think that's even a message we kind of get, is just don't think and don't feel.
Yes, credit cards. Do you want to say something more about that?
Well, it's easy to get things. You don't have to earn the money. You can just get it right now.
So, does that go along with shopping, or is that two different things? Shopping one? Credit cards. So buying things on credit, like that's, so I think probably associated with that one because it was delaying something, right? You're delaying the pain.
Yeah,
right. The pay. It's like no money down until, don't pay until 2005. Can I say shopping?
Yes.
Have you seen the movie Affluenza? I think no. And I went, there must be a copy in the village somewhere. I just think it's such a classic. And there's a book in the bookstore. Yeah. I think I noticed that John DeGraff, the director, is coming later in the summer. What was that?
You can get the video from PBS.
PBS put it out, right. And excellent video if you have not seen it. It's The Disease of Affluence, and basically saying that that's North America's biggest way of avoiding suffering or avoiding reality is if you're not feeling too good, you just go shopping. You know, talked about the malls are really our temples where we go to. Yes?
Cell phones.
That causes suffering.
Can you unpack that one a bit?
The technology that is supposed to connect us, I think, really isolates us. And when's the last time anyone had an intimate conversation on a cell phone?
I heard one the other day on
the library.
Is there another form of communication that's similar to that?
Internet.
Yeah.
I think any kind of communication like that, when it's inconsequential, we tend to spend a lot of time on it and burn a lot of energy. And it's kind of almost, you know, all alone to itself. There's a card in the bookstore that's, you know, that talks about no one can reread a letter. And when I write a letter, there's intention in it, and it's purpose. But when I pick up the phone and I talk or I respond to an email, how many times is there intention and purpose and any sharing of real thoughts? It's rare. Mm-hmm. And I think it's a huge difference. And
it's that much. I mean, phone, you still get the voice and the timbre. You kind of get a sense.
Give and take with email. I don't have email, but in talking to my children, they say, oh, well, maybe I misinterpreted what that person meant, because you don't have the give and take.
Yeah. Unless you're on MSN now, my stepkids, they're like sort of one generation younger now, and their main way of communicating with friends is through instant communication. So they're typing back and forth to their friends, and they don't use email except for really more formal purposes. But again, yeah, it's still the same thing. You lose a lot of the actual, human connection and relationship. Even the word connection, right? It's a mechanical term. It's not a human term. So much of our language has been influenced by computer thinking, right? When we talk about needing downtime and stuff like that. We are big computers or something. There was another hand somewhere here that I missed. Okay.
We had this thing on why is the gas going up, and it made me think that one way you use your credit card, several ways, are buying an SUV, or buying identity as our clothing, buying your clothing and avoiding. And then the health food craze. I'm into health food, so I'm overpressed. But to do anything in our power to maintain our youth forever.
So it's the cult of youth, maybe? And beauty, right?
Yes.
Yeah. I think the most extreme example is those SUVs. I think brand names is important too, right?
Right.
Oh, The Swan? Do you know about that?
What?
Reality TV show, The Swan. I don't think I've ever seen, I mean, we don't have a television. I'm not trying to.
But
everyone always feels
one, right?
Indicted when I say that. But we don't have a television because, so there's a possibility that we might have a conversation. we're forced to talk to each other. And we have the radio on all the time. It's not that, you know. But I guess I just, growing up, television was just really annoying. I find commercials really annoying. So we just got rid of the whole thing, and it's quite nice, actually. Yes, I missed something.
A lot of people, if they're faced with an empty evening, immediately rent a video.
Grab the video?
There's nothing for 2 hours alone.
Oh, I never finished saying what the Swan is. Sorry, for those of you who don't know,
we buy insurances of all types to avoid individual pay.
Yes, you're right. I mean, there's lots of different kinds, right? There's everything from health,
nursing home, long-term care.
Life, health, and everything.
Collection, right.
I guess the list kind of goes on. Car.
What don't we insure?
Yeah. I just want to say The Swan is a show about radical makeovers where they do hundreds of thousands of dollars of radical surgery, like Botox and
liposuction.
It's part of the cult of youth and beauty. That there's a reality TV show called The Swan.
Oh, okay.
And they take ugly ducklings and turn them into swans. It's what a horrible idea, but it's a way of saying you are okay. You, instead of being justified by faith, right? We have to justify ourselves in some other way. So if I'm beautiful, then I'll be acceptable and I'll be loved. Okay.
Another, I think, way we try to avoid suffering work is all the new and improved cleaning products, and you go down the aisle in the store. And
do you want to just pick one? Your favorite?
Lysol with bleach or something. I mean, all these things that are so toxic for us, and yet they make cleaning so much easier. Clorox wipes. And
I think my own nemesis is the Swiffer. I've been tempted to get the Swiffer.
What's a
Swiffer? A Swiffer is, like somebody said, it's like you put a piece of Kleenex on a stick. And it's supposed to be like a broom that has a special coating on the cloth that will kind of draw all the dirt up and make your sweeping really easy.
I like it.
But I put floors with the cat hair off. It's a really good thing.
I recommend. So is insurance. So, you know, not all of these things are, necessarily all bad or cleaning products. But when you look at them to justify yourself, you know, to say that you're okay in the world, to save yourself, right? then it won't be able to satisfy that kind of a need. So
we have sexual affairs in our society.
Oh wow!
A lot of that.
Oh,
makes us feel better about ourselves.
Wait a minute.
Are any of these?
I think one of the things I've been interested in is the whole thing with seeking the perfect climate in our country.
That's interesting.
We've got people. I live in northern Minnesota. There's people who are constantly on the move. They go to Arizona in the winter, back up there in the summer. They spend a lot of time not figuring out how they're going to live so much as where they're going to live, and they give up quite a bit. They give up contact with their previous relationships, sometimes with children, grandchildren, just to have the perfect climate.
Yeah.
And we have a lot of that.
Oh my gosh. Okay. That was good discussion. That's good. If I can just list some of the communal ways that we might avoid suffering, and if we had a whole week, we could spend lots of time on this. But I'll just name a few, and then you'll recognize some of them. I'm sure. All of them. Gated communities, prisons. Another one that Ron Benyek talks about is zip codes. You know, depending on what your zip code is, you know, that might be where you live, if you're rich or if you're not privileged. So, and you separate people out to different areas of town. Zip codes is the way of talking about that. Institutions for the mentally ill or the elderly or the sick. Funeral parlors. Food banks, or social welfare programs. Talking again with Nancy Vignac, she works for the Tacoma Public Housing Authority, and talks about really, and Ron does this too, that the system, you try and work and create better and better systems for dealing with people, but the systems are the programs can still be ways of helping people not succeed, helping people just keep them where they are. Bylaws against panhandling and economic growth. When we just focus on economic growth in terms of our cities as an indicator of how well we're doing, as opposed to maybe social programs. Okay, so the consequences that some of you hinted at too, when we avoid or try to escape suffering in our lives. You know, if we remember some of the things we said that we gained by the experience of suffering, then by avoiding suffering at all costs, maybe we are our own worst enemies. By the consequences of that we experience, perhaps family breakdown, bankruptcy, as we can't sustain those credit card debts, loss of health, as we work and work harder, imprisonment, you know, as people... You know, if it is an addiction of some kind, might do a break and enter to get money to feed their addiction. Shallowness. Terrorized conscience. Am I doing enough? Am I eating the right vitamins? Am I dieting or eating the right foods? Am I beautiful enough? Stress from overwork.
Excuse me.
Mental illness.
What's that called? Terrorized?
Terrorized conscience. That's the Luther one that... You know, we're always worried, we're always wondering, what do I have to do in order to be saved, would be the theological question. What do I have to do in order to be healthy enough or beautiful enough or a good enough person? Yeah, we still, you know, even in our everyday lives, we don't live by grace. We try to save ourselves. And harming the environment. You know, again, if we are shopping in order to save ourselves, there's going to be consequences in terms of, you know, the waste that we produce in the process. Where am I going now? Buried underneath here. Okay. So now we've looked at the experience of suffering and avoiding suffering. Let's take some time now to do the theological reflection on our experience. And I'd like to bring in some of the the names from our tradition. Okay. That talk about suffering. At the center of our faith as Christians is not a symbol of worldly success, but of suffering and rejection, the cross. Bonhoeffer said, "The must of suffering applies to Jesus' disciples no less than to himself. The must of suffering applies to Jesus' disciples, us, no less than to himself." And Luther writes that suffering is the badge of discipleship. And he says that it's the one trustworthy mark of the true church. It's the badge of discipleship. And Kierkegaard, that melancholy Dane of the 19th century, right? Contrary to what the church was preaching at the time, which made it sound like being a Christian was more just admiring Christ and his cross, but not following it, and that Christianity was a nice faith, and a comfortable one. He said that, no, to be a Christian, in truth, should mean in the world, in the eyes of men or human beings, to be abased, that it should mean all possible hardships, every possible sort of derision and insult, and mean at least to be punished as a criminal. So that you can see again that it's offensive to think about the cross. It's a stumbling block. But why is suffering part of our calling? Well, first of all, I guess because we've been in baptism, reborn into the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that includes his suffering. And second reason might be that we are also called, like Christ, to be in solidarity with the poor and with those who are down and out. I think I just want to mention at this point too, I'm thinking at the same time here about some of the different sessions we've been hearing this week, and one is about St. Francis, and I see Daniel at the back of the room there. Daniel, do you feel like that, how do you describe St. Francis' attitude towards suffering? Did he avoid suffering?
No. Yeah. I was thinking he does fit into this, you know, where suffering produces character. Yeah. I mean, there were times when I think he almost saw it.
Yeah.
You know, some people think he mentally reached the point that some, like Hindu people that can walk on coals and not feel it, mm-hmm. you know, he did reach that kind of spiritual state, mm-hmm. but I don't know what that has to do with this at all.
Well, it strikes us as so contrary, the idea that, you know, like you mentioned the other day that, you know, if his food tasted a little too good, that he would put a little ashes in them so that they wouldn't taste too good. You know, it sounds so stupid to us, so ridiculous, because we are so far in the other direction. But there are those figures in our tradition, Christian tradition, that stand as such a stark witness to the opposite. And on the other hand, there was Barbara Rossing talking about Left Behind series and the whole fundamentalist Christian tradition right now that is so focused on the rapture. And I think that's such an extreme but a good example of the way we avoid suffering. If you're raptured, you know, left behind, right? All the good people will disappear and go up to heaven with God. But all the people who are left behind are the ones who are really going to suffer. And you can avoid suffering then if you believe. And it seems to me exactly opposite to the theology of the cross. And this is a harsh word from Luther for that kind of thinking. Luther says, "Whoever is unwilling to suffer tribulation," and right, the 7 years, what comes after the rapture is actually called 7 years of tribulations, the sufferings, earthquakes, floods, etc. But he says, whoever's unwilling to suffer tribulation, and he's just talking about every ordinary day type of tribulation, should never think that he is a Christian, but rather an enemy of the cross. And he says that there are two types of enemies of the cross of Christ. The first enemy is the violent. And I will read you this passage. There are two kinds of enemies of the cross of Christ. The first kind is the violent type, and the second is the cunning. The violent are those who want to make the cross of no effect by force, and they attack it with all their forces. They are the ones who seek vengeance against anyone who offends them, and they are neither willing nor able to be at rest until they have been vindicated. They fall into many evils, such as hatred, detractions, abuses, rejoicing at the evils which befall their neighbor, and sorrow over his good fortune. So again, you think about, you know, after you're raptured, you get the best seats to watch everybody else, you know, go through the floods and the earthquakes. So maybe, you know, they fall into the category. I guess we have to be careful, but, you know, we also, I think, fall into these categories, but nonetheless, he lets it fly when he sees something that is a problem. So certainly it's never appropriate for us to seek vengeance or to rejoice at the evils that happen to your neighbor. The second is the cunning. The cunning enemies are those who desert the cross in flight. That is, those who do not want to speak or perform the truth for anyone, but are always trying to please, to wheedle, to flatter everyone, and to offend no one. Or else they withdraw into solitude, at least for this reason. The apostle refers to such people in Galatians 6:12 when he says, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh that they would compel you to be circumcised, and only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." So I think probably I'm probably more likely to fall into that category. I don't know about you, but it's difficult. We want to be nice, and I think in terms of pastors, but also everyone, is that you're not necessarily doing someone a favor simply by withholding the truth, by not speaking out, to flatter everyone and offend no one, by always trying to be a people pleaser. But I think he also has a third kind of enemy of the cross of Christ, and that is the impatient person who do not rely on grace but their own achievement. We had, at the beginning there, we had we are justified by faith, and the person who doesn't want to be justified by faith but wants to rely on their own achievements or their own affluence or their own appearance, who rejects the grace of God, he calls the impatient person. And this is what he says about that. We must note that this climax or gradation, and he's, you know, we had the gradation of suffering produces endurance, which produces character. So that's the gradation he's talking about. But it goes in the opposite direction for them. He says, we must note that this climax or gradation is also contrary to those who do not stand in this grace, namely that suffering works impatience, and impatience rejection, and rejection despair, and despair eternal confounding. And thus finally the hatred of God will be poured out in their hearts through the wicked spirit under whose dominion they have been delivered. Therefore I said that the impatient person is not yet a Christian, at least before God, because he is found to have been rejected for suffering. Okay, so let me just... This is how he gets a reputation as the wild boar, right? He's not gentle with his words. As a Canadian, you know, we like to be polite. We don't want to offend anyone. Thank you.
Suffering produces impatience. I guess we could say here an unwillingness to suffer. Maybe the example of that, right, might be the rapture, right, where we want to avoid it at all costs. Or maybe all of the, if we're playing hard on ourselves today, all the things that we did individually to avoid suffering produces, what was the next one? Rejection? Of who?
God.
Because we don't need God. We think that we're better off on our own. What's that?
I say better off on our own or without him.
Right.
Humanism.
Pardon?
Humanism.
Humanism? Or just self-reliance?
We'll make things better by ourselves. You know, by our efforts, things will get better.
Okay. We can do something for ourselves that will fix ourselves. Mm-hmm. We don't need God. And that's going back to that Luther is necessitating Christ, right? Is Christ necessary? Is always the question behind this. Rejection. Despair. Why do you think it would be despair?
Got a sense of hopeless.
Hopeless? Yeah, that's actually, you're going this way. Well, no, actually, you're right. It's hopeless is another way of saying despair, isn't it?
Oh, you know, ultimately, if you reject God, and I know people that do that, you ultimately, a crisis comes, and then you are in despair because you have nothing beyond your own self.
Yeah. You can't make it. You can't.
I mean, you're disappointed, then it dawns on you when you get sick or when you fall into a situation, you know.
You can't fix it.
Yeah, right. It's really despair.
Yeah. It didn't work, right? What you
and it's
your plan.
It's like, yeah, you're hopeless.
And not to pick on the casino again, because it could work for workaholics or shopaholics or whatever, but there was a sense of hopelessness in that room as we walked around and people.
You sensed that too?
I sensed that.
I went there, I had a friend of mine there. Not necessarily gamble. I've never been to a casino. Well, not. It's been many, 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 many years. And they have a whole lot of them in Washington State. I went in there and I swear that they were all zombies and they were all staring at me. The entire room was full of smoke. It just seemed hopeless. It just seemed like a healthy environment. That's what I sensed.
Do you think that that's sort of true when we talked about the other things like the internet or...
Maybe it was
all time. You know, like, are rushing to meeting to meeting. And, you know, yeah, okay, yes.
I think Luther, too, says when he talks about the rejection of God, along with that goes the rejection of our fellow man and help from our fellow man. So that's why Luther always goes back and says he needs the church when he gets down in his dulch. And so we do, too. Because part of hopelessness is not only that we are away from God, we are cut off from everybody else.
Right, isolated. Yeah. Maybe just us. And even ourselves, maybe. We don't know ourselves, either. We don't know that we're just numb. We don't think we know, we haven't faced the fictions of our own lives yet.
I was just saying, just lately now, we've had a couple of instances of older people who just feel terrible because somebody else has to help them. You know, they want to do it themselves. But we have to try to get to the place, part of our suffering is, oh, we've got to do it ourselves. And we have to get to the place of letting others do things for us. I mean, we haven't gotten to that place mainly yet, but everybody will unless they die young.
That's an opening there, recognizing that I can't do it for myself. It's an opening that I need to ask
for and appreciate
others, from God.
Appreciate what other people do, but let the community help you.
Yeah. And that it's okay to say that
I can't do anything. You might feel like a failure, but maybe despair in this whole way of thinking isn't such a bad thing. Because we, you know, despairing in ourselves is what Luther talks about, makes it possible that we turn to God.
That's a healing process, isn't it? Are we connected to a, you know, becoming self-aware and just realization and making that connection with God and finding the path. Mm-hmm. And it's just...
Yeah, that's another good metaphor for it. I'm just going to finish this off. He finishes it off with, he has eternal confounding. I'll put that here. I sort of hear that as a, you know, no bearings at all, no, you know, no compass on the landscape. You're just sort of lost. And he has the hatred of God, right? So he kind of talks about wrath of God at other places. And it's through the evil, wicked spirit. But I don't think it's right. If you excluded God and you rejected God, you experience, you see the side of God that is shown towards you is the wrath of God. It's not who God wants to be, but it's by excluding yourself from the peace of God that was offered in Christ. The experience that you're left with is the sense of, you know, the world is against me. And the wicked spirit, I think, is just saying, instead of the Holy Spirit, is saying that, you know, if you want to reject God, God gives you up. God doesn't, you know, force God's self. I wanted to read another quote from Luther. I think we're pretty much running out of time here.
A comment?
Yes.
One of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's most cryptic comments on this issue, I think, is when he says, who is a Christian? A Christian is one who joins God in the suffering of the world. And then he goes on to talk about, you don't seek suffering for its own sake, but if you love your neighbor, it will involve you in the suffering of the world and the suffering of the neighbor. And then he talks about the Luther's term, the little Christ, to become a little Christ to the neighbor. That will involve you in the suffering of the world, which is where God is.
Thank you. Yes, that's helpful. I should also say, too, it's not that we should say that the abused woman or something like that is a good thing, and that, you know, that somehow that God is willing that. You know, say no. Maybe the way that we're called to suffer in that situation is to find a way out of that, or to say no to that kind of abuse. You know, and to, as pastors or people who are talking to that person, help them realize that they are a human being and need to say no to that kind of injustice. Okay, so I'm sorry, I have, of course, too much stuff here, so I'm going to just try to give you a couple of little things at the end here to sort of try to draw some of this together. Luther says, talking again about necessitating Christ, hence, since the Lord, in many passages, is given the name of Savior and Helper in suffering, he who is unwilling to suffer as much as he can, and this is the St. Francis, actually, you know, not just, you know, put up with the suffering that comes your way, but to suffer as much as you can, or Bonhoeffer, right, deprives God of God's true titles and names. Thus, to this person, I think I'll just stick with the language he's got here. Thus, to this man, there will be no Jesus, that is, no Savior, because he is unwilling to be damned. For him, there will be no God, the Creator, because he is unwilling to be nothing, so that God may be his Creator. God will be no power, wisdom, or good to him, because he does not want God to uphold him in his weakness, his foolishness, or his punishment. Okay, so it's not that God doesn't want to give us all these things, right? What are the titles that he's got listed in this passage? It was Savior, Helper. I mean, you can think of any of his titles, or God's titles.
Healer.
Yeah.
be the Savior, then we don't want Jesus to be our Savior. But if we are unwilling to be damned, Jesus cannot be our Savior. If we do not recognize our need, God cannot be our helper. If we are unwilling to be nothing, God cannot be our creator. If we are not willing to recognize our, maybe what, say illness?
Illness.
God cannot be our healer.
What about weaknesses?
I would say all of this
sure.
would be our weakness.
Sure.
Just to finish this off, power.
Folly.
Oh, you've got weakness here too.
Okay.
Friend, I don't know, enemy.
Mm-hmm.
While we were yet enemies, God came and loved us. Paul's way of saying it was, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's the theology of the cross. That in being nothing, God can be everything for us. And the bell is rung, so I have one concluding paragraph that I'd just like to read for you. The gift of suffering is that we learn who we are, and it can make us more compassionate and understanding of others. We are forced to face the ultimate questions of who we are in relation to ourselves and in relation to others and before God. Suffering drives us to despair in ourselves and to turn to God, who is our hope and whose love sustains and transforms us. So we don't need to listen to the voices of culture or the voices of fear within ourselves that say avoid suffering at all costs. But instead, we can be so foolish as to let God be our wisdom. And we can accept being nothing so that God can be our creator. We can be damned so that Christ can be a savior to us. And we can even rejoice in our sufferings because we know that God's love is being poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Every negative we can experience is being filled up with the superabundance of God's grace in which we stand because of Christ. And because we are justified by faith. So I don't want you to miss all the treats. So thank you very much.